We come to the beginning of Luke chapter 8, and we have this little description, a short description of the people who were with Jesus, not only the 12, but also many women. It seems like a simple account. It's only a couple of verses, but being here in the United States and knowing the wide range of approaches to Christian teaching and Catholic practice, I can imagine that on this day, in fact, maybe even right now, in some parish in the United States, some priest is standing up and proclaiming that this gospel shows that women should be ordained priests because Jesus welcomed women into his company of disciples. And this imaginary priest, I'm sure this is happening right now, is railing against the church for oppressing women and how that should change. In fact, just yesterday I read the obituary of a priest who died recently who was a big advocate for women's ordination. I can also imagine, maybe not quite as common, but another priest standing up and saying that the community of Jesus' disciples was an inclusive community, and so represented among the disciples would certainly be gays, lesbians, bisexual people, transgender, and other variations. And this gospel would be used as the justification for changing all sorts of church practice. I can imagine another priest, and I'm sure you know these preachers exist, who would use this gospel as, or maybe not a priest would do this, but people who hate the church would use this gospel as another example of how the church is an oppressive male hierarchy, always imposing distinctions so that the 12 are the upper class and the women are there to provide for them. And I'm mentioning these things because this is not pondering the word. This is bringing an agenda to the word and imposing it on the word, or an ideology and imposing it on the word. And when we do that, well, we're actually blinding ourselves and preventing ourselves from gaining the benefit of the divine word. Now, we all have some blindness, so we all have a tendency to see things through our own tinted glasses, and that we have to humbly admit that. But when we see other distortions, we should at least be able to distinguish. Now, that's not what this gospel is about. If I could simply say, this gospel is about the community of disciples. This is Luke talking about what it was to be a follower of Jesus, and Jesus included a lot of people, men and women, of different social states and categories. It's about the church. This is a description of the church. I think it's also good to point out that, as I said yesterday, when we approach the liturgical readings or anytime we pick up the Bible, we're jumping into a conversation that was already going on. So here, this is chapter 8. And what Luke in particular, although all the Gospels say this, but Luke in particular focuses on the various groups that Jesus reaches out to. Jesus has a special concern for marginalized people. And just this week, what do we have? On Monday, it was the story of the centurion. Well, he's a pagan, he's a Gentile. In the Jewish mentality, you don't have anything to do with them, but Jesus healed the slave of the Gentile, the centurion. Then the second day, Tuesday, was the widow who had lost her only son. Well, widows, of course, the Jews did uphold the dignity of widows. They're the poorest of the poor. Widows and orphans, at least, even if they weren't always cared for, they knew that God cared for widows and orphans. So, but Jesus, not only did he have concern for the widow, the poorest of the poor, but he touched the bier, or what do you call that, the coffin of the dead man, which a Jew would not do because that would automatically make you unclean. So Jesus' willingness to enter into the realm of the unclean to bring cleanliness. Then on Wednesday, the gospel was that business about that the people being like children, complaining about that the John the Baptist and Jesus didn't follow the music. And in that gospel, it said that Jesus comes along as a friend of tax collectors and sinners, which is intended as an insult, but is actually true. He is a friend of tax collectors and sinners, thanks be to God. Again, Jesus is reaching out to everybody. What was it yesterday? Yesterday's gospel. Oh, I see.
The woman that washed his feet.
Oh, yeah, yes, the sinful woman. Yeah, who was washing his feet and then wiping his feet with her hair. And it was just assumed by the Pharisee that that's a bad woman and you shouldn't let bad women touch you. You shouldn't even have them and shouldn't even talk to people, women like that. And Jesus, reversing the whole thing, raises up that woman as an example of faith, and the lofty Pharisee ends up looking like the stupid guy who doesn't get it. And you see, this is what the gospel does all the time. So that, and those are not our ideologies or our ideas. That's what the scriptures reveal. Jesus overturning cultural norms and expectations and even religious practices to establish the new kingdom, the new people of God. And this gospel is kind of a summary of that. Look at it, you know, Jesus calls everybody. No exclusion. Now, Luke, remember, he was a Gentile himself. And this passage, this description of the disciples, including all these women, is only found in Luke. Matthew, Mark, and John don't have this. They were all Jews. Well, Matthew and John were among the 12, so they certainly would have known if it was true or not. And Mark was of the next generation, but he was certainly Jewish. He's from Jerusalem. So, but Luke, no. So I think, and scholars put it this way, Luke, whose encounter with the gospel was an encounter with the early church, with this community that was doing things differently. Now, whatever he thought about the place of women in society or in religious practice, who knows? But what he found was that Christians did not do things the way other people did. And so it would not be as scandalous to Luke to look back and say, well, because Jesus started it that way, and that's how the church lives. Whereas the Jewish gospel writers would have been, now, it's hard to project on them, but at least in the early stages, they would have been scandalized by having these women hang around with the men. Exactly, the Jews would not have done it like that. I'm sure many of you have seen The Chosen, the TV series, or what do you call that? It's not TV because I never saw it on TV, but anyway, it's this video series. And they try very hard to portray what it was really like for the disciples of Jesus. And they have these women, and Mary Magdalene, of course, is very prominent. And then Joanna, the wife of the wife of Chuza, who's Herod's steward, who's kind of like a manager of his household. Joanna in the Chosen is not following around Jesus, but she's that kind of the link between the disciples and the world of official government. If you've seen it, you know how that she shows up once in a while. She gets the apostle John in to visit John the Baptist when he's in prison and all these things, and she provides. If she sends this box of money, and I mean, she's definitely part of the picture, but she's not following Jesus around because she's married to Chuza and she's got her official duties in the government. So I think that series, The Chosen, they do a pretty good job of imagining what it was like, but it's still pretty unrealistic. I mean, who knows? There's at least 13 men, including Jesus, and at least a small group of women. But it says here there were many others. Where do these people sleep? Or what do they eat? How do you live with a big group of people just walking around from village to village? I don't know, but that's what they were doing. That's what Jesus did, and that's what the church is doing. How does the church do this? I don't know. Just go around and do it. Do it together. Eat together. We're on a pilgrimage together. That's really what's being revealed here. Okay. Let's look at just briefly at those who are mentioned by name. Mary Magdalene is a giant in the Gospels. She's certainly one of the most prominent of the disciples. She's mentioned more often than some of the apostles by name. And it says here that she was freed from seven demons. Now, the traditional interpretation connects this verse in the beginning of Luke chapter 8 with the end of Luke chapter 7, the woman who was a sinner and who was weeping and anointing Jesus' feet. And they just assume, well, since she's mentioned, you know, a few verses ago, and now she's mentioned again, it must be the same woman. Well, it doesn't say that, but that's how sometimes Mary Magdalene is given the label of being the sinful woman, being the prostitute, being the adulteress, and every bad thing that you can say about women must be Mary Magdalene. Well, that's not what it says here, but she did have seven demons. So she was an oppressed woman, a suffering woman, who experienced being set free. And when she was freed, she gave herself in service of Jesus and the church. Joanna, I mentioned her, she is only mentioned by Luke, and she's only mentioned here and at the resurrection. So Joanna was certainly on the scene, and she's one of the first witnesses, Mary Magdalene being the first apostle to the apostles. But Joanna was one of those women who went to the tomb early in the morning. So, and then there's Susanna, who's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, in the New Testament, and we don't know who she is, except that she was one of many who provided for them out of their resources. So who are these women? Well, they are people who have been cured, who have been set free, who have received the gift, and now they're giving. That's why they're examples of disciples, because disciples are not only receivers, they're all disciples, men and women, are receivers who, because they have received and because they're grateful and because they recognize how love works, they give themselves. So that's what's great about this passage. These three women by name and many others, meaning many other women, are giving themselves, which is what, that's what disciples do. Okay, so that's, it's a good understanding of what the church is. We are not oppressed. We're not oppressors. We're not participating in unjust or unjust structures, although, of course, we have our sin condition and our cultures are all broken. But Jesus has entered right into that mess and made and brought this new dynamic of love. We who are loved, we can love. That's a better understanding, rather than trying to think about how things, revolutionizing the church. Okay, let's go to the first reading here, because, again, we're in the middle of a conversation, and Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, has already been talking about the kerygma, the core proclaimed message of the gospel, and he says that at the heart of it is the resurrection. Remember yesterday's reading, he went through this list of all the people who saw Jesus once he rose from the dead. There was Peter, it was James, it was 500 brothers at once. Some of them have fallen asleep, meaning they're dead, but they're not really dead because they know the resurrection. And then there's the 12, and then last of all, me. And then he goes into this. This is continuation from yesterday. After saying, all these people who are eyewitnesses of the resurrection, you Corinthians, how can you say that there's no resurrection? You can see what he's doing here. What, did you miss the basic point? There's no resurrection? What do you believe if there's no resurrection? And then he kind of draws out the implications of that error. He's correcting an error here, but he's doing it by using logic and also some emphasis, okay? He's trying to make it obvious that that's a really stupid way of thinking, and it's not the Christian message. It's not the gospel. Okay, so you're saying there's no resurrection. Well, if there's no resurrection, well, that kind of negates the heart of the whole message. That means Christ wasn't raised. If Christ wasn't raised, well, then our preaching is empty. What we're giving you is empty, and what you received is empty. What you believe is empty. What I'm doing is empty. In fact, the whole thing is just a waste of time without the resurrection. And not only that, then we are false witnesses, meaning we're violating the commandment, you shall not bear false witness. If we're talking about resurrection and it's not true, well, then we're false witnesses. If the dead are not raised, Christ wasn't raised. If Christ wasn't raised, your faith is vain. Vain meaning empty, worthless. And you are still in your sins. So this is really the worst possible option. To be stuck in sin with no hope out. To be stuck in a dead condition with no exit. And those who have already fallen asleep in Christ, meaning died. See, that's a Christian way of talking about death, right? They fell asleep, meaning they're still alive. That means, well, actually, they fell asleep in Christ, they've perished. It means they're just dead. That's all. That's the end of that. And we who are still alive, but have our hope in resurrection, if it's not true, we're the most pitiable people of all. Because we're deceived, we're living in clinging to a pipe dream, and, you know, that's just pathetic, pitiable. You know, a lot of people are in this condition. after he emphasizes this to such a degree, and he's talking to believers, so he's saying that don't go down that path. But a lot of people really don't believe in the resurrection. Or what they believe about the resurrection is not the gospel. It's some vague sense of goodness or continuation of your ideals in the world or something like that, or reincarnation, or all different ideas. But this is what Paul says, the conclusion of this reading, after dismissing the errors. Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see how he keeps referring to falling asleep? The first fruits, meaning the beginning of a whole new harvest. That's the first fruits, right? The first thing you harvest is the one you give to God, but it implies that all the rest of the harvest is for God. And that's what death is. It's a harvesting of death of the believers. It's harvesting of souls, of human life for glory. So that's at the very heart of our faith, and it's a great encouragement. And we do live in a world full of death. And when our loved ones die, we know that we will die. We're saying goodbye to people all the time, those who have fallen asleep. And if we think, well, that's the end of them, well, I'm sorry. There's not much consolation that can be offered other than that it was a good thing you knew this good person or that good person. But if you know that person has fallen asleep and is alive in God, well, that changes the whole. That is just the whole understanding of human life and existence. It's a completely different way of thinking. It's just an absolute revolution, and that's the gift that has been given to us in our faith. So we rejoice to be loved, to be given life that extends beyond this world. And because we have that confidence, we can give ourselves. We can even sacrifice ourselves. I mean, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, they gave out of their means. The martyrs that we honor today, the Korean martyrs, they gave their blood. If there's no resurrection, that's a real waste. Why be martyred? What good is that? Well, it's great good. It's a great gift of self to participate in the new kingdom. So we honor the martyrs because they're examples of Christian faith and Christian life to the fullest extent. And we're being invited to receive the truth, receive love, and be witnesses, agents, missionaries of the gospel.